Today's scripture reading is taken from the fourth chapter of Acts, verses 1 through 12. Just before Jesus departed from his disciples, he prayed to his heavenly Father and asked that he would sanctify them by the truth, and said that his word was truth. We encourage you here at Grace Church to read God's word. And if you do not have a Bible of your own, we ask that you would take one of the Bibles underneath your chairs to read the truth. For in the words of God, his Son is revealed to each and every one of us. Now, beginning with the first verse. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day the rulers, elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Amen.
It's been said that a preacher is called to do two things whenever they preach. One is to comfort the afflicted. The other is to afflict the comfortable. The Apostle Peter, who was preaching to a gathered crowd after a man who was disabled had been healed, as he preached, he actually did both of these things. He comforted the afflicted by announcing to them that their sins could be wiped out by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. But not everyone in the crowd was comforted. Some were actually afflicted. In this portion of Acts chapter 4, it deals with those who were previously comfortable who are now afflicted by Peter's words. In the first verse of chapter 4, we see that those who were afflicted were the religious leaders. Verse 1, chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Not everyone responds to truth in the same way. Some are encouraged by it and welcome it. Others are agitated by it and chafe when they hear it. If I told you, for example, that the New York Yankees clinched the American League East Division this past week, you might receive that news gladly and cheerfully if you happen to be a Yankees fan. If you happen to be a Boston Red Sox fan, then this truth will hit you in an entirely different way. Peter has just preached the truth of the gospel, but the religious leaders respond with little cheerfulness or gladness. So why is this? Well, it says in verse 1, they were disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection of the dead in Jesus. So they were disturbed, first of all, that the apostles were teaching, and they were disturbed, second of all, by what the apostles were teaching. The Sadducees, as you may know, were an elite body of religious leaders in the first century. They were members of the aristocracy, landowners who enjoyed prestige in the community, and they were wealthy. The Sadducees also cooperated with Rome. And their cooperation with the government of Rome brought them certain privileges. But the religious leaders of Israel, if they were not able to control rebellious factions, they would have their privileges removed by the Roman government. Now, we know this was a very real concern of theirs, even a fear, because of what we read in John chapter 11. It says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, that is, when he had raised Lazarus from the dead, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away our temple and our nation.'" We know from this same passage later on that Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a Jewish court of 71 men comprised of priests, elders, scribes, and Sadducees. Mostly Sadducees. They made up the majority. So the Sanhedrin, made up mostly of Sadducees, would have strongly disapproved anyone preaching any kind of message that would have a tendency to undermine their place of strength and privilege in the community. They were also outraged by the fact that the apostles were teaching at all. They were unlearned men with no credentials, no authority, and no rabbinical training. And they were Galileans to boot. You remember we talked about the kind of general impression of Galileans. They were ignorant, unschooled, and kind of low-life no-counts in the community. And the Sadducees did not believe in a bodily resurrection. Any Sunday school child knows that a Sadducee not believing in the resurrection was the very reason they were called this. They were sad, you see. Ask your kids. If the Sadducees didn't believe in a bodily resurrection at all, then they certainly would not have responded favorably to the apostles preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. Their view was that Jesus was simply a blasphemer who deserved to die. In fact, they considered themselves rendering a service to the community and even to God by putting him to death. Now we have two upstart disciples stirring up trouble, preaching the resurrection, getting people riled up, jeopardizing their privileged position, and greatly annoying these people. Given all this, it should come as no surprise what we read in verse 3. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. The captain of the temple guard was a very high-ranking official. He was second in rank only to the high priest. And though the Romans had given, absolute authority and ultimate authority, they had delegated authority to the Jewish religious leaders regarding the temple. They basically had authority over the temple and over the surrounding grounds of the temple. So these Jewish men, who had a lot of weight to throw around, seized Peter and John and arrested them right outside the temple. Now keep in mind that arrests like this in the ancient world were not really a form of punishment. They just took suspects and put them in jail until they could face trial, which was usually very quickly. In fact, Peter and John would probably have stood trial immediately, but it was evening. So they put them in jail so they wouldn't leave the scene. Jewish law did not permit a trial at night, though they made a glaring exception in Jesus' case. It's interesting to observe that even though Peter and John had been arrested and thrown into jail, verse 4 indicates that people still responded to the preaching, and the total number of men who had become believers now reached about 5,000. We're told that on the next day, Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin for trial. It's important to note who was there, and that's why Luke mentions who was there, namely Annas and Caiaphas. Names that we should recognize because they were both present at the trial of Jesus. Now, the typical format of a Sanhedrin trial was what they would gather in this large semicircle, 71 men, this big semicircle, and then they would put the suspect or suspects right in the middle. And then they would grill them with questions and fire at them with questions one after another, just as they did with Jesus. The first question, or I should say, a situation like that would be intimidating. At the least, and frightful at best. But in verse 7, we see their very first question. It's very specific and very direct and gets right to the point. They say, "By what power or what name did you do this?" In other words, what right did you have to heal this man? Now, by what power does not mean by what miraculous power. In other words, they weren't curious what kind of magic arts or what kind of supernatural power they had to bring about the healing. They were really asking, by what authority, by that kind of power, did you do this? Now, let me quote from an Old Testament scholar on the topic, which I think will help explain it. Mosaic law specified that whenever someone performed a miracle and used it as a basis for teaching, he was to be examined. And if the teaching were used to lead men away from the God of their fathers, the nation was responsible to stone him to death. If the message was doctrinally sound, the miracle worker was to be accepted as coming with a message from God. So the religious leaders were essentially asking Peter and John, do you have God-ordained, God-sanctioned authority to do this healing and to preach this message? To do something in a particular name meant everything. In fact, it still means quite a bit today. When the police surround a building and shout to the suspect inside, "This is the police, come out with your hands up," then it's an order given in the name of the law. It's not just come out with your hands up because Officer Barney says so. It's come out with your hands up because the entire authority of the law enforcement system demands it. If you don't, we will come in and get you, and it will be ugly when we do. The Sanhedrin wanted to know what right the apostles had to heal this man and what right they had to preach this radical doctrine about Jesus rising from the dead. Now, for just a moment, I want you to put yourself in Peter and John's sandals. They're standing before the Supreme Court. There was no higher court in Israel among Jewish people than the Sanhedrin. That was as high as it got. They're standing in front of the same court that had tried and sentenced Jesus. The Sanhedrin had declared Jesus guilty for what he said, for what he had claimed, for what he had preached. They had sentenced him to die, and he was executed the very same day. Here you have a bunch of 71 very angry men. They have everything to lose by acquitting Peter and John. And they have virtually nothing to lose by condemning them. Rest assured, this thought crossed the minds of Peter and John. We see in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now let's stop here for just a moment. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. What this means is that Peter is now about to speak under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what being filled with the Spirit means. To be filled with the Spirit means that we are allowing the Spirit of God control over us. The way this happens is by submission to the Spirit. When we resist the Spirit, it means we are in control. When we submit to the Spirit, it means that the Spirit is in control. And an excellent illustration is found in Ephesians 5, where being drunk with wine is contrasted to being filled with the Spirit. It says, don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't be filled with wine, because wine will control you and lead you to do the wrong things. Rather, be filled with the Spirit, because when you're filled with the Spirit, you will be controlled by the Spirit, who will lead you to do right things. You may recall, in fact, that Jesus warned his disciples of a time exactly like this. Back in Mark chapter 13, verse 11, he said, "Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." Well, here it is. Exactly what he said would happen. And the reason it's the Holy Spirit speaking is because it's the Apostle Peter yielding. He's submitting to the Spirit. So the Spirit is controlling what he is speaking. In fact, to display any manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit means we must submit ourselves to the Spirit. Means we must relinquish control, and that's what being filled with the Spirit means. So what does Peter say when confronted by the grand poobahs of the Sanhedrin? He says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. Okay, fellows, if we're on trial today for showing kindness to this man, then we are guilty as charged, because that's precisely what we have done. And if we are being accused of this, then we have no defense to offer. However, know this." In other words, you better listen carefully to what I'm about to say. I'm only going to say it once, so pay attention. What I'm about to say, you will be held accountable to and responsible for. Not only you, but all the people of Israel. Ignorance will no longer be an acceptable excuse. And here it is. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Now, one thing is perfectly clear from this, and that is, being submissive to the Spirit of God does not mean weakness or silence or compromise. It means boldness and courage. Peter was strengthened to do what God required through submission. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's not. And remember, Peter is not simply announcing that Jesus was crucified. He's announcing it to the people who crucified him. Not very tactful on Peter's part. But it's the truth, and it needed to be declared, even at great personal risk. Notice what's being said. You crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. You have rejected the stone of Jesus Christ, but God has made him the capstone, the centerpiece stone of all. And though Jesus has been rejected by human authority, yourselves, he has been affirmed and accepted by divine authority. Which is not a very subtle way of saying not only are Peter and John not the enemies of God, as the Sanhedrin implies, but it turns out that the religious leaders of Israel are the enemies of God. And when Peter and John are placed on trial, now they've turned it around and they've placed the leaders on trial. And they better reconsider their position, because look what verse 12 says. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Which brings us to one of the great deceptions of the modern age. The idea that there's no place for tolerance, for intolerance when it comes to truth. If you want to raise the hackles of this generation, just tell them that Jesus is the only way to God. And you will do that very quickly. Seems that the only position that's not tolerated anymore is the position of intolerance. But it is selective intolerance. And if you do any kind of study of it at all, you'll see that it's quite selective. When people are driving down the highway, they want you to be intolerant when it comes to staying on your side of the divided yellow line. They don't want you to be ambivalent about what it means regarding what side to drive on. There's no room for tolerance there. And when you come to a red light on a road and a driver is coming to a green light, they want you to be intolerant, totally. They don't want you to be wishy-washy about what a red light means. They want you to be completely intolerant about what it means, and they want you to stop every time. But when it comes to the ways to God, people want to believe that there's lots of room for tolerance and that there's no room for intolerance. How dare you say Jesus is the only way? How arrogant, how prideful, how presumptuous. Unless, of course, it's true that Jesus is the only way. And if he is the only way, then intolerance is exactly what's called for. That's the nature of truth. Truth does not stand for ambiguity. If something is true, then by definition it is not false. And if something is false, then by definition it is not true. Some would argue that there are many roads that lead to God, so it makes no difference which road you take because they all end up in the same place sooner or later. Sounds very nice, doesn't it? Sounds very tolerant. And it is. But is it true? That's the question. Not is it tolerant, but is it true? I wonder if Jesus would agree with that position, that there are many roads to God. I don't think he would. In fact, you know how many roads he said there were? Period? Two. Just two. One road he called the wide road. That's the popular road. That's the road of the majority. That's the road that leads to spiritual destruction and condemnation. That's the road most people are traveling. And they don't really care that they're on that road because they think that it doesn't really matter what road you're on. Jesus called the other road, or the narrow way. That's the less popular road. That's the road that fewer people take. That's the road that leads to spiritual life and forgiveness. Well, if it doesn't matter which road you take, then it doesn't matter which road you take. But if it does matter which road you take, then it matters a great deal. Which is why Peter was so crystal clear. No ambiguity, no doubt whatsoever in what he was saying. Salvation is found in no one else. Period. No other roads, no other ways. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No other name, no other person, no other power, no other authority, no other means by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it would seem that one of the curses of our modern age is the reluctance to say what is true uncompromisingly. And to sometimes feel almost embarrassed or that we must apologize for being intolerant when it comes to truth. And yet, when it comes to truth, intolerance is exactly what we should have. And we thank you that your servant Peter, on this particular day, recognized truth when he heard it. And he declared it boldly, courageously, even at risk of his own life, because he knew that in the end, truth was what mattered. Not tolerance or being accepted or being liked or being welcomed or having privileges. He understood that truth was what mattered and that it needed to be declared. It needed to be declared clearly and in a way that all could understand it. We are so grateful for that. We are so grateful for those who are willing to speak the truth in an uncompromising way. And now we have this truth before us. And that we have seen it said in no uncertain terms that there is no other name. There is salvation found in no one else, because there is no other name that has been given by which we must be saved. We thank you, Lord, for clarity, for crystal clarity on what the gospel is and what it is not. And for those here today who have responded to it, we give you praise and thanks that salvation has come and our sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. And for those who think there are many ways to God and that their way is just as good as the next, may they come to grips with the truth of what we have seen today, that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the truth that you have given us in your word. May we respond to it as we should. And we ask it in Jesus' name.